Now, before we begin tonight, shall we bow our heads in a word of prayer? Our Father, as we open the pages of your word, we pray that thou should open our hearts to receive with meekness thy truth. We bow our heads, we close our eyes. Oh, that we could bend our minds and our wills, but we cannot apart from thy grace. We ask for Christ's sake that you'd be gracious and come and steal our affections and our attention and bring them into captivity to your truth and to your spirit. For Jesus Christ's sake, amen. The book of Romans chapter 3, and last night we had our first message, and I'll just have just a very, very quick review. We said verse 24, 25, and 26 of Romans chapter 3 is the heart of the Scriptures. Verse 24 is probably the best verse in all of the Bible that gives a summation of what the Christian faith is and what the gospel is all about. It's about our being put right with God or being justified. That's what the Christian faith is. And how are we justified? We're justified freely by God's grace. But how can God freely justify sinners who deserve to perish? He does it through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And that's what the Christian faith is about. How sinners are put right with God who's holy, freely by God's grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth, to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now, last night we mentioned there are three words in verse 24, 25 that we're going to cover in this series of messages. And the one is the word redemption, and we'll cover that tomorrow night. The other is the word blood, we talked about that last night, and the word propitiation. Blood, redemption, and propitiation. And these three things go together. And as we noted last night, all three of these words are not found in most modern translations of the Scriptures. They are changed, and other words are substituted for them, and we'll see why in just a moment. Last night we talked about blood. We went back in the Old Testament to the Day of Atonement, and we noted the significant things about the blood sacrifices were that the individual had to lay his hands on the sacrifice. The sacrifice had to be killed, the blood was caught in a basin, and then the blood was taken in to the presence of God and there sprinkled on the altar to make an atonement for the sinner. The purpose of the blood and the significance of the blood was that this signified or proved that life had been laid down. But the life had been laid down in sacrifice to pay the penalty of sin. And the penalty of sin must be paid because of the justice of God. And the only thing that God will accept is a blood sacrifice. But we saw it's not just any blood sacrifice, only the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son. And even that blood had to be shed in a specific manner. He redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. He was crucified and put to public shame, public display, to show that he died under God's curse, that his death was a penal death. He suffered the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Now in verse 25 tonight, we read that God set forth his Son to be a propitiation. Now, what Paul is here showing is, why was the cross of Christ necessary? The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Not the ethics, not the miracles, not the example, the preaching of the cross. And the preaching of the cross is the preaching of the doctrine of propitiation, the doctrine of sin and the judgment of God upon sin as he punished the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no doctrine in all of the scriptures that is as much ridiculed and rejected by the minds of men as the doctrine of propitiation. Now, I have here a chart which defines the doctrine of propitiation. Propitiation is that priestly work of Christ wherein he removed God's anger and wrath by the covering over of our sin through the substitutionary sacrifice of himself to God, and thus secured our acceptance and reconciliation with God. And then here are all the references in the New Testament which use this word. Now, there are four things involved in propitiation. And these are quoted by Dr. Lloyd-Jones, taken from John Owen. One, an offense that needs to be removed. Secondly, a person offended who needs to be pacified or placated. Three, an offending person, one who's committed the offense, a person who's guilty of offending someone else. And four, a sacrifice or some other means of making atonement for the offense that brings about reconciliation. The whole notion of propitiation implies these four things. And what the apostle is saying when he uses these words, he's teaching in Romans 3:25, is that what our Lord did by his death upon the cross was to appease God's wrath, turn it away. God has been placated as the result of the work which our Lord Jesus Christ did there on the cross by dying upon the cross. That's a quotation from Dr. Lloyd-Jones. Now, in the Old Testament, we looked at some of these last evening, but here's the important things about propitiation as seen in the Old Testament. One, it is always in reference to sin that propitiation is made. And there has to be this propitiation in order to cover sin or take away sin. Secondly, the effect of propitiation is to cover it over and bring about an acceptance by God which otherwise would be impossible. And three, this propitiation is always before or towards God. It's before the Lord or it's to the Lord, and this is how it takes place. It's God who's propitiated. Four, reconciliation results because the sacrifice is consumed in the sinner's place and the sinner is accepted. In the New Testament, God sent his Son to be a propitiation. Two, Christ himself is the propitiatory sacrifice. And these are the references. Christ accomplished his work of propitiation when he was consumed by God's wrath on the cross and God's anger on the cross when he lifted him up as our substitute or as a substitute for his people. Now that's the doctrine of propitiation as set forth in the scriptures. Someone is an offender. That's us. The wages of sin is death. We've earned God's condemnation, and God is honest. He pays the wages that are earned. And the person who's we've offended is God himself, our creator, our judge, our lawgiver. And his character is outraged because of our sin. And the only thing that will be acceptable is a sacrifice of like nature. So God must become flesh. He must be our kinsman, one with us, and yet without sin, in order to offer up an acceptable sacrifice. And the payment he makes is no less than himself. And our Lord Jesus Christ offers his perfect humanity towards God the Father to propitiate the character of God Almighty. And the word propitiate means to appease, to placate, to turn away by sacrifice. Now I said this is the most hated doctrine in the Bible. It is completely deleted from most of the translations of the scriptures, and let me show you one. Now, if you think I'm going to give a dissertation against translations of the scripture, I'm not. But I do want to say this. Remember that when you read living letters, you're not reading the Word of God. You're reading one man's idea about what he thinks the Word of God means. And that is no more the Bible than you are listening to me tell you what I think the Bible means. And I resent them calling it a living Bible. That infers mine is dead. I don't like that. Good news for modern men. Read these as helps to understand the Word of God. But don't look upon these things as the Bible. They are not translations of the Bible. They are interpretations of the Bible. And they can be helpful just as listening to a preacher can be helpful. But don't look at them as the Word of God. Use either a King James or the New American Standard Version, or better yet, those two together to check every doctrine which you believe. Now, in good news for modern man, the doctrine of redemption, the doctrine of atonement, is completely deleted from the whole translation. Let me show you this verse. On the left we have Romans 3, 24 and 25. As it is translated in the King James Version of the Scriptures. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. Now the King James propitiation, or redemption, propitiation, and blood. Modern speech translation. But by the free gift of God's grace, they are all put right with Him through Christ Jesus, who sets them free. God offered Him so that by His death, He should become the means by which men's sins are forgiven through their faith in Him. The word redemption is replaced by sets them free. The words propitiation is replaced with He becomes the means of. He doesn't propitiate God, He becomes the means of propitiation. And the word blood is substituted with the word death. You say, Mr. Reisinger, all you're doing is mincing over words. In redemption, when Christ redeems us, does He not set us free? And when He shed His blood, did He not give up His life? Why, of course. Of course. But you can set a thing free without redeeming it. You get the keys to the local jailhouse and go down tonight and open the doors and you will set every prisoner free. But you haven't redeemed them. You see, in the word redeem, there is always setting free by paying the price. And what is that price which is paid? We are not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. And the blood signifies a payment price to the character of God. And that's the thing that men can't stand. The idea that God needs to be propitiated. The idea that sin must be actually punished. They can't stand that. And so they substitute for the word blood, they substitute His death. And when you turn it around, as we'll see pretty soon, you'll see that even His death becomes not a penalty for sin, but merely an example to us of the awfulness of sin. Now in this text, and by the way, most of the translations, they are supposed to simplify it and make us easier to understand. We're redeemed not with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ. Which is the easiest to understand, precious blood or costly sacrifice? Why go to all this trouble to delete that word blood? Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Who made Him a curse? God the Father. Over here, the word redeem Christ sets us free. No idea of a price. The curse the law brings, as if the curse is not in the law itself, a necessary thing, the law just brings the curse. No, the law, by its very nature, has a curse to disobedience. And the very nature of the character of God has anger in God. There is anger in God. God has a wrath, and it's in God. Now, he says Christ has set us free from the curse the law brings by becoming a curse for us. He did not become a curse. He was made a curse by his Father. He willingly laid down his life, but he was made to be sin. And he was made a curse by God Almighty himself. Now, it's not a question that the Good News for Modern Man doesn't know how to translate the word blood, because when they come to a text where nothing else can possibly make sense, then they translate it that way. Because in this text, and this is from the Good News for Modern Man, in the same, Moses also sprinkled the blood on the tent. You see, he couldn't sprinkle the death on the tent. He had to sprinkle the blood. It wouldn't make sense. This is the only time that they will use the word blood. All the other times, it's always substituted by death. Redemption is always substituted with set free. Now, I believe that's deliberate. And I believe it is because men really don't understand who God is. And because they don't understand who God is, they don't understand the doctrine of propitiation. And let me tell you, all of these things stand or fall together. The character of God as holy, the necessity of God being propitiated, and the only thing that will propitiate him and turn his anger away is the blood of his only begotten Son to save our souls from hell, that all stands or falls together. Begin with God is love, and you cannot have a doctrine of propitiation. And that's really why men revolt at the doctrine of propitiation, because they begin with the wrong concept of God. They begin with saying God is basically a God of love. How can you propitiate love? Love doesn't ever need to be propitiated. Let me show you this. In the book, the pastor just showed me this afternoon. I wish I had this on the screen, but I don't. He's saying, it is not wonderful that men should have rebelled against this. That is, and he's just set out what we believe is the doctrine of the atonement. And they said that crucifixion is not specifically the punishment of sin. Christ didn't die to pay the penalty of sin. And that if it were, if he did die to pay the penalty of sin, it would be immoral and unjust to accept the punishment of a totally innocent person instead of the guilty, even if he were willing to endure it in their place. But such a view of the atonement, though it does contain a fragment of truth, very gracious of him, is not what is meant in the New Testament when Christ is spoken of as the propitiation for our sins. It is not even what is meant in the Old Testament by the word propitiation. I beg to differ with him very strongly. There the word means properly a covering. The sacrifice is a propitiation for the sin because it covers it and hides it away. It is not said to propitiate God, but that's exactly what it is said to do. It propitiates God. Now here's why. Because it's not said to propitiate God because he is all the time loving and anxious to help. You see, the idea that God is first and foremost and only a God of love means that he absorbs sin and cannot get angry because of his nature of love. And that destroys the doctrine of the cross. That destroys the doctrine of propitiation. Let me show you this in another writer who is probably the one who has affected most modern writers, and that is a man named C.H. Dodd and his commentary on the book of Romans. This is what he says. And I'm sorry that I did this in green ink. Ransom. The Greek word used here is commonly used to mean the liberation of slaves or persons of war. This was frequently effected by the payment of a sum of money as ransom. But Paul's term is not concrete as the English word ransom, but it is exactly the same. And that's exactly what it means. He is totally wrong. But it is abstract. That is the act of redeeming. Instead of actual propitiation, it means just the act of loosing without any ransom or any payment. Further, it cannot be said without any explicit reference to the payment of money as a simple equivalent of emancipation. In other words, Christ just sets us free by his love, but no idea of penalty, no idea of the wrath of God upon him. That's nonsense. God doesn't have any wrath. Now, propitiation. In pagan writers, it has two meanings. One, to placate a man or a god. Two, to expiate a sin, that is, to perform an act such as the payment of a fine or the offering of a sacrifice by which the guilt is annulled. The former meaning is overwhelmingly the more common. Now, when it comes to the scriptures, that's not what it means at all, he says. And he's totally wrong. It means not propitiation, but a means by which guilt is annulled. The rendering propitiation is therefore misleading, for it suggests the placating of an angry God, and although this would be in accord with pagan usage, it is foreign to biblical usage. But that's exactly what the Bible means. And that's exactly the way the Bible uses the word. Now, blood. The divine method for the forgiveness of sins takes effect through the sacrifice of Christ. That sounds good. Sounds like we believe this. But we have still to ask why, we still have to ask why was value attached to the blood in ancient religion? The answer is given in Genesis 9:4, Leviticus 17:11, and so on. The blood is the life. That's exactly what the Bible says. Now, notice how this is twisted around to mean exactly what it doesn't mean. This, when Paul speaks of the blood of Christ, he is thinking of his life laid down in self-dedication to God. Paul says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is that not participating in the blood of Christ? That is, participating in his life as dedicated to God. And so when Christ dies and sheds his blood, this is him dedicating himself or offering himself in dedication. And the cross becomes a wonderful thing. And all of the offense of the cross, and all of the agony of the cross, and all of the idea of penalty for sin, and the idea of the wrath of God, it's completely gone. And the cross becomes a beautiful thing. And we are to emulate this by offering ourselves up to God in dedication. And all Jesus did when he died on the cross was lay down his life in dedication to God. And you see, the whole meaning of the gospel is completely emptied out. And most of your modern speech translations and most of your modern preaching does the same thing. It deletes the whole notion of redemption and propitiation. Now, what does the Bible mean when it talks about propitiation? Well, it means that God needs to be propitiated because he's angry with sin. And he's angry with sinners. Now, we're not saying, as we're accused, that then the blood of Christ bribes God. And up here is God, and he doesn't want to love us, and Jesus offers his blood to make him change his mind. And the blood of Christ buys the love of God. Don't you ever believe that? That's monstrous. Jesus Christ did not die in order to make God love me. He died because God did love me. He does not buy God's love with me or with his blood. He buys my soul with his blood. But he must die before God can love me righteously and in holiness. And when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was made to be sin. His father turned his back upon him because he could not look upon sin. But God did that so he could look upon us in mercy and in grace. That the death of Jesus Christ is absolutely essential in a penal sense to pay for sin. Why? That he might be just and the justifier of every poor sinner who believes in Jesus Christ. But you see, they tell us, no, there's no wrath in God. The wrath is in the sin. You take your finger and you put it on the radiator, you'll burn your finger. But you see, the wrath is in the radiator. It's in the act that you do. There's nothing in there. That's good heat. And so it is. There's no wrath in God. It's in the sin. But my friend, the wrath is in God. And God sends forth his wrath. But then the modern evangelical, not the liberal now. See, men have different attitudes to the wrath of God. When we talk about the wrath of God, and I don't like to talk about it. I'd rather preach about the love of God anytime. But as we saw this afternoon, Paul starts with the wrath of God in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. He said, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. And men have different attitudes to the wrath of God. The man who doesn't even believe the Christian faith at all, he just ridicules the wrath of God completely. He says, I don't even believe in God, but if there is a God, I know he's a God of love. And this idea of wrath comes down from our Victorian image of the stern father. And Mr. Freud, he very carefully and very conclusively eliminated all of that notion when he explained this to us, and they dismissed the wrath of God. And then the liberal churchman who's in the church, the guy who wears the collar, takes the money from the church to ridicule what the church is supposed to believe. I can't understand that fellow. I really can't understand a liberal churchman. If you don't believe the Bible, get a job selling insurance or driving a truck, but don't be in the church preaching. That's just like standing in Sears and Roebuck and drawing your pay from Sears and Roebuck, and when the guy comes in and says, everything we sell here is no good, go over to Montgomery Ward's. That's just what a guy who doesn't believe the Bible and preaches against it, and he's in the church. He's intellectually dishonest. And all the time he's pleading for us to become of age and be honest, and he's the one who's dishonest. But he looks at the wrath of God. There it is. It says the wrath of God's revealed from heaven. Oh, but he said, that's Paul. And you know, Paul, he got all of his training from the rabbis. And he had his whole concept of God was rabbinical, Old Testament. And you know, they had their concepts. Each tribe had its own God, and the gods fought with each other. And they say, if Paul would have only known and walked and heard Jesus preach. But you see, they say he didn't. And the worst thing that's ever happened to the Christian faith is when Paul brought all these ideas into it and destroyed the simple view that Jesus gave us of the God of love, our Heavenly Father. And they pit Paul against Christ. My friend, if you don't want to believe in the wrath of God, don't you dare flee to Jesus for help. Because the worst descriptions you'll ever find of hell and the wrath of God in the whole Bible, you'll find in the Gospels from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the worst descriptions of hell you'll find. A lady said to me a while back, she says, my religion is the Sermon on the Mount. I said, do you really believe that? She says, yes, sir. I said, then you believe there's a place where the fire is not quenched, the worm doesn't die, it's called hell. She says, what do you mean? I said, that's in the Sermon on the Mount. That's about 12 verses after the Beatitudes. She didn't know that. From now on, she'll probably say, my religion is the Beatitude. She'll narrow it down a little bit. No, don't run from the wrath of God and use Jesus. Because he talked about hell more than he talked about heaven. And if you don't believe me, all you got to do is read the Gospels. He talked more about the wrath of God than he did about the love of God. Now, the evangelical's attitude then to the wrath of God. It's here. He believes in verbal inspiration. But his attitude is, shh, don't talk about it. Sneak up on him with the love of God. And then after you catch him, then you can talk to him about the wrath of God. But we got to begin with it. And we got to tell modern man, he's under the wrath of God. He's lost. He's without hope. He's without strength and without help. And there's no place he can go except one. And that's to Jesus Christ who died and shed his blood and rose again from the dead. Now, the moment we start talking like this, somebody says, but Mr. Reisinger, I always heard that God loves the sinner, but he hates his sin. And that God doesn't need to be propitiated because he loves the sinner. It's just the problem of sin. But you see, that's one of those things that's half true. And when a half truth stands for a whole truth, it very soon becomes a no truth. And it is not correct to say that God loves the sinner and hates his sin. God hates the sinner because of his sin. He doesn't hate him independent of his sin, but he hates him because of his sin, and if he doesn't repent of his sin, he's going to perish. But to say that God loves the sinner and hates his sin, that's half right. But if we're not careful, the first thing you know, we look upon sin as a substance separate from the sinner. Here's the sinner, here's his sin. God loves this, he hates that. But a sinner and his sin is like this. You cannot separate a sinner from his sin. They're one and the same thing. When a judge sends a man to the electric chair, he doesn't send murder to the electric chair. He sends a murderer to the electric chair. And when God punishes sin, he doesn't punish sin. He punishes us. And when God sent his son to die on the cross, he didn't punish sin. He punished Jesus Christ. He died under the curse of sin. You cannot separate sin from a sinner. And to speak of God loving a sinner and hating his sin, and in our minds having them like this, is a totally wrong concept. You see, if you're not a Christian here tonight, your problem with God is one of relationship. The creature-creator relationship. You owe him everything you are and have, and you've rendered nothing to him. You've treated him as if he didn't exist. You've lived an autonomous, independent life. And your problem is you need to be brought to repentance. You need to be changed in your whole attitude towards God and your attitude towards yourself. And you must come to him as a person in repentance and faith. It's a problem of relationship. It's a problem of the lawgiver. And you a rebel, and you must lay down your rebellion and the weapons of your warfare and come back to him who's God in repentance and faith. It's the question of the judge and the condemned sinner. It's not a question of sin as if it was abstract. It's you as a person and you in sin and your attitude towards yourself and towards God and all of his rights and all of his claims. And even his offers of divine mercy and grace. You see, you can't separate sin as if it were something separate from me. It revolves relationships and a response to that. It involves this revelation that God gives of himself and my response as a person to him as a person, as he reveals himself to be in the Holy Scriptures. Now you see, this is what propitiation is all about. This is what the doctrine of the cross is all about. This is why Jesus Christ came to die on the cross, in order to turn away the anger of God. Go with me to John chapter 3 and verse 36. John chapter 3 verse 36. And also in the book of Psalms, the 7th Psalm and the 11th verse. First of all, in John 3:36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth, that's present tense, abideth on him. In Psalm 7 and verse 11, we read these words where it says that God is angry with the wicked every day. And if you're here tonight and you've never been brought to a true repentance and faith in Jesus Christ as the only Lord and Savior, and you were to look up into heaven, and if you could with your physical eye, which you cannot see the face of God, you would not see a face with a smile on it. You'd see a face that was angry with you. And you'd see a face that had a sword aimed at your heart. And the only way that you could ever come out from under that holy gaze of condemnation was to come under the blood of Jesus Christ and have God look at you through the merits of the blood of Jesus Christ. And then you'd see a smile. And you'd see that as he is well pleased with Jesus Christ, and as he accepts his sacrifice, he accepts you and me as we come to him in the name of Jesus Christ. And as we come to him trusting in the merits of the sacrifice. Do away with the holy character of God. You'll do away with propitiation. You'll do away with the blood. You'll do away with the gospel. Now, I want to take a few minutes tonight, and some of you have possibly heard me do this before, but I would like to do it again for the benefit of some who have not heard it. And that is to understand that the propitiation is necessary because of the holiness of God. About 4 years ago or 5 years ago, I was a pastor in Canada, and I took a concordance, and I looked up every reference in the scriptures to the word love and to the word holy. And I cataloged every time it referred in any way to God. And I was absolutely amazed at what I found as to the character of God Almighty. I told my wife, honey, I must have made a mistake. And I went back over the list again. But the one thing they referred to him more than any other is holy. Holy. Second thing I learned was that many times young preachers say, Mr. Reisinger, how do you learn to preach? I said, read the book of Acts. There you'll learn how to preach because you find the greatest preachers in the world, the apostles. There you find some of their original sermons. The Acts of the Apostles is sometimes known as the witness of the apostles. That's the inspired record of church history. And did you know that in the Acts of the Apostles, in all of the sermons we have recorded there by Peter and Paul, they never once preached on the theme of the love of God. They didn't even mention the love of God in their sermons. And this one really floored me. The word love never occurs in the whole book of Acts. 28 chapters of inspired church history, the record that God's Holy Ghost inspired to tell us what they preached, how they preached, what they did, and it does it without even mentioning the word love. Now, if you believe the Bible is the inspired, verbal Word of God, which is the authority for our doctrine and our practice, that ought to make you sit up and take notice. It did me. Another thing, as God revealed himself in the Old Testament, he took adjectives and put them with his name to reveal his character, Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Nissa. Never once did he say, Jehovah the Loving One. He never said, I, the Lord thy God, am a loving God. But he did say over and over again, I, the Lord thy God, am a holy God. In the book of Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. Dr. A.W. Tozer wrote a book on the attributes of God, and he took his title from that verse, and he called it The Knowledge of the Holy. Because that's what a knowledge of God is. It's a knowledge of the Holy One. That's Hebrew poetry. And when the Hebrew poet wants to really make you understand something, instead of rhyming the ends of the sentences, he rhymes the thought. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. He wants you to understand that. So he substitutes the word fear. He substitutes the word understanding. And he substitutes this, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. He substitutes knowledge and understanding. But when he wants to substitute a word for Lord, what word stands in the place of God so that it will reveal to us the same notion as God? And our generation, without hesitation, would say love. And it would be disastrously wrong. The only word is the word holy. Holy. As I went through the scriptures, go with me to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 12. And if you want a nice Bible study for your heart, you don't have to have a preacher to help you. Take a concordance and look in the Old Testament Every time you find the word name in reference to God or something connected with God's name. And as you know, in the Old Testament, names reveal character. In Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 10, when you go over Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God giveth you to inherit, and when he giveth you rest from all your enemies round about, so that you dwell in safety, then there shall be a place which the Lord your God shall choose to cause his name to dwell there. There you should bring all your sacrifices and so on. He says God's going to give you a place where he will choose to cause his name to dwell, or where he will dwell. Now, what was that place where God chose to have his name to dwell? Well, it was the tabernacle. And that tabernacle was divided into two places. And what were they? The holy place, and what was the other one? The most holy place. Why was it called the most holy place? Because he who's holy dwells there. It was never called the house of love. Why? Because he who dwells there, his nature is holy. And he wants men to think of him as first and foremost a God of holiness. In the Old Testament, you read this: make known his holy name, glory in his holy name, give thanks to his holy name, trust in his holy name. They're all references from the Psalms. I could go on and on. Never once trust in his loving name. Let me give you one illustration. Psalm 99. Go there for just a moment. The 99th Psalm. 9 verses. 3 times. Verse 3. Let them praise thy great and terrible name, for it is holy. Verse 5. Exalt ye the Lord our God and worship at his footstool, for he is holy. Verse 9. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. 3 times. The Lord our God is holy. Notice verse 9, it says, exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill. If you'll go through the Old Testament and the New Testament, you'll find that every time, without exception, when God in any way identifies himself with anything, he always prefixes it with the word holy. If it's his dwelling place, it's not a hill, it's a holy hill. If it's a vestment that Aaron wears, it's a holy vestment. If it's a sacrifice, a day, a person, a place, a thing, a utensil, no matter what it is, if God is connected with it, it's always prefixed with the word holy. 87 times in the book of Leviticus, holy. Holy sacrifice, holy table, holy showbread, everything. In fact, the Christian is what? He's a huios, a saint, a holy one. That's what it means. Why? God is holy. And the one thing that will be stamped upon your mind and heart as you read it is God is holy. You read Exodus, you open the first pages, and a man sees a bush that's burning, and a voice comes out, take off the shoes off your feet, for the ground whereon you stand is what? Holy ground. God delivers the Egyptians, and they're buried in the sea. And there's a great song of triumph from Miriam and Moses. And what do they say? Thou art glorious in holiness. They build this holy place and most holy place, and they fit out Aaron the high priest, and finally they give him a crown, and across the crown is blazoned the words, holiness to the Lord. The book of Isaiah, 31 times, God is referred to as the Holy One of Israel. That seems to be one of his favorite names in the Old Testament, the Holy One of Israel. Never once, the Loving One of Israel. Why? God is holy. This is why propitiation is essential. This is why the shedding of blood is absolutely necessary. In Psalm 145, look at that text. The only way you can understand history and God's acts in history, and what we mean by that are those times when God bursts in on the human scene, is to understand God as holy. I dare you to do something. I dare you to imagine in your mind that on the back of the ark as it is buoyed up by the water, that there's a giant sign which says, smile, God loves you. I dare you to think of that. I dare you to think of marching down the streets of Sodom and Gomorrah with a great big placard, smile, God loves you. I dare you to try it. And I'll tell you what they'll say. This is an awful poor way to show it. You see, you can't conceive of that. Why is there Sodom and Gomorrah? God is holy. Why is there a flood? God is holy. Why is there a cross? God is holy. God is holy. Psalm 145, verse 17. The Lord is righteous in all His ways, and holy in all His works. That's how you understand history. That's where you hide. That's where you hide in personal tragedy. That's where you hide in calamity when you don't understand. Begin with God is love, and pretty soon your heart will taunt you. If He loves me, why did He let this happen? Begin with sovereignty. Bring in holiness. Shall not the righteous judge of all the earth do right? He's too holy to do anything wrong. He's too sovereign to let anything happen that's not for His glory and my good, and you've got a place to hide. The Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence. That's an understanding of history. They said to Him on the cross, where now is your God? Why doesn't He come and help you now? Where is He? Where He always was. He's in His holy temple, working out His perfect purposes. He's always there. In the midst of the worst calamity, He's in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence. And when you see Him in a holy temple, in absolute sovereignty, you'll have peace, and you'll have comfort, and you'll have security. When all around my soul gives way, He then is all my hope and stay. His oath, His covenant, His blood support me in the whelming flood. That's the truth. You got some place to hide. Begin with love, and pretty soon you'll be in a dilemma. You know what a dilemma is? They peek to the horns of a dilemma. That's because a bull has two horns, and you better not sit on either one of them. That's why they call it the horns of a dilemma. And the horns of a dilemma is a question that has two answers, and they're both wrong. You can't sit on either horn, you see. And these kids, you know these dumb kids that ask questions? And they're dumb enough that they expect answers. That's how dumb they are. They expect an answer. And you know, they asked questions about 40, 50 years ago. And they came and they said, hey, Rev, let me ask you a question. You teach us that God is love. And the Rev said, yeah. And he should have said, if that's what you're getting, you haven't been listening, like you people from Asquith haven't been listening if you don't believe the doctrines of grace. He should have said, I've been trying to teach you God is holy. But he said, yes, that's right, God is love. And then this dumb kid asked another question. He says, you've also been teaching us that God is absolutely sovereign. He's the ruler of the world. That's right. Well, Rev, that gives me a problem. If God is the God of love, surely He would want to help us in our problems. And if He's a God who's sovereign, He could help us in our problems. And you know what the dumb kid asked next, don't you? And he had the Rev on the horns of a dilemma. And the Rev had already sacrificed the character of God's holiness. And then he sacrificed God's sovereignty. And he said, God does want to help us. He wants to help us with all of His being. But we have to let Him. We have to give Him a chance. And the catchphrase became, give God a chance. And when men lose their view of the sovereignty of God, they lose their piety and they lose their prayer. Now, I know that's not commonly believed. It's commonly believed if you believe in sovereignty, you won't pray. But my friend, the only reason anybody prays is because they do believe in sovereignty. Now, you might deny it with your mouth, but when you get down on your knees, you believe in sovereignty. I had a lady came to Bible class of mine one time, and she says, Mr. Richard, I'm going to quit coming here because you're ruining my prayer life. I said, lady, I don't blame you. I would too, but I'd like to know what I said that ruined your prayer life. Well, she says about the sovereignty of God. Why pray? I said, do you pray? She said, yes. I said, what did you pray for this morning? Check up on them. She opened a purse and got out a prayer list. And I believe she was a godly woman. It was during the Nigerian war when many Christians died, by the way. And I said, what did you ask God to do? Why, she says, I asked God to so move the hearts of those generals who were controlling that war that my two missionary friends in that hospital would be safe. I said, well, that was very audacious of you. Who do you think you are to ask God to just ride roughshod over somebody's will? Why don't you send them a telegram and beg them to do what you want them to do? I don't know if she understood what I meant or not. I wasn't trying to mimic her. I was trying to show her that she had an absolute confidence in God. He was so sovereign he could move the hearts of generals way over Nigeria. That's why she prayed, because she believed in the sovereignty of God. You get firmly fixed in your mind that God isn't sovereign. You get firmly fixed in your mind that everything is contingent upon the will of man, and pretty soon you won't bother praying to God. You'll get down to beg the sinner. And that's exactly what evangelism does today. It begs the sinner. Why? Because it doesn't believe that God has any power. And you see, men start with the love of God. You'll lose everything. You lose everything. You lose propitiation, you lose the blood, you lose the doctrine of the gospel, you even lose the very character of God. Well, I better hurry, or I won't get finished. Let me tell you a couple more things I found out about the character of God. I found out in the scriptures that those who are the closest to God, they know how to talk to Him, because they know what He's like. If you were invited into the presence of the Queen of England and you got a letter and she asked you to visit her, I'll bet the first thing you'd do is try to find an Englishman and say, how do you talk to the Queen of England? Do you curtsy? Do you say, Your Majesty? Do you call her Mrs. Queen? Or what do you say to her? Yeah, how do you address her? How do men address God? How do those holy beings who are in His presence 24 hours a day? In the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 6, in the New Testament, Revelation chapter 4, verse 8, they say what? Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty. They ought to know how to do it. And that's to teach us how to talk to Him. That's to teach us how to address Him. I was down in Valdosta, Georgia, preaching about 2 years ago. Lady there about 80 years old, just a little thing, keen as could be. Had a Bible class, over 100 women. And she asked me if I'd teach it on Wednesday afternoon while I was there doing the meetings. I said, I'd love to. She says, will you talk about the character of God? I said, I'd love to. She says, be sure to bring in holiness. I said, all right. And I started down over these things I'm giving you tonight. I got to this one, and I described those holy beings, and this little old woman, she jumped up, she shook her finger. She says, now you girls hear this. I've been telling you this for years. Why, she says, some of you ladies, if you could, you would rise up to heaven and put a band-aid across the angels' mouths and say, you misrepresent God, you ought to sing love, love, love. So would a lot of our evangelical preachers. If they could, they would accuse those holy beings of misrepresenting God. But they say, holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty. Our Lord Jesus, when He addressed His Father, He said, Holy Father. He said, Righteous Father. Now, one thing that convinces me I'm right, and I think if it wouldn't be for this, I'd have been scared to mention the rest of them. But I was going through this, all of a sudden it occurred to me that when I got to the New Testament, I discovered that God clearly reveals Himself as a triune God. Father, Son, and Spirit. And the Spirit of God is not just the very essence of God's being. He's God Himself. And if the nature of God is essentially love, and the Spirit of God is not just the essence of His being, but God Himself, why is He never once called the loving Spirit? Who is He? He's the what? He's the Holy Spirit. Why? God is holy.
You'll never understand the Christian faith until you begin with God is holy. There's no explanation for the cross. There's no explanation for all that blood and all those altars, day in and day out, and that burning smell of those bullocks and lambs being offered up every day. No answer except God is holy. You stand under the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Remind yourself, this is he who knew no sin. This is the one who can look up into his Father's face and say, I do always those things that please my Father. And the Father can testify and does testify, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. But then why this cry of anguish? Because God is holy. That question was answered before it was ever asked. Go back in the 22nd Psalm and you'll see that question. And the answer is, because thou art holy, thou that inhabitest eternity. You see, the only way we can understand he was made to be sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God, is to understand God is holy. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from sin. It propitiates God. The work of Christ, the atonement of Christ, is first towards God. Not to make him love us, but so he can love us righteously and justly and forgive us. We are not forgiven by an act of his love. We're not forgiven by an act of his power. We are forgiven because he paid for sin. We're forgiven because he punished sin in the place of a substitute. And of course, this is why particular redemption has to be true. The very notion of propitiation. You either have to weaken the word propitiation, or else you have to weaken the word all. If Christ died equally in the same sense for all men, then no man will ever perish because you've weakened propitiation. You have to do one or the other. And the Scriptures weakens the whole concept of all who are represented. We'll touch on this more carefully tomorrow night. Now, let me say in closing, there isn't anything our generation needs to hear as much as it does the love of God. And I'm not minimizing the love of God. That's what our generation needs to hear. But it has to hear the love of God. Love didn't love me. God Almighty loved me. God Almighty. The God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that in them is, that God who's my Creator loved me. He loved me so much he punished his Son in my place. The God who gave the law at Mount Sinai, that God loved me. The God who is my final judge, he's the one who loved me. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. That verse can only possibly be as meaningful to you or any other person as your concept of God. If your concept of God is wrong, then a wrong God loves you. What difference does that make? The God of the liberal, I don't care if he loves me. Do you? The God of the sentimentalist, I don't care if he loves me. The Buddhist, his whole million gods, I don't care if they love me. But the one true living God before whom I must stand in judgment, the God who hung every star and gave me breath, the God who wrote on Mount Sinai and wrote in me, thou shalt and thou shalt not. I want to know if I'm at peace with him. I want to know if he loves me, and I know he does. He commended his love toward me in that while I was yet a sinner, without strength and without hope, he gave his Son to die under his curse, to remove that curse from me. The world needs to hear the love of God. But you see, we have deified love and put love on the throne of God, the Creator of the heavens and the earth. And that has to be demolished. And we have to put God there. And when we put God there, we're going to need a Savior just like Jesus Christ in order to stand in His presence. And He's freely given for sinners like you and like me. One thing that God hates and condemns and punishes is idolatry. Idolatry. But a lot of people don't realize that the word image and the word imagination is the same. If you sit here tonight, dear soul, hear me. If you sit here tonight and you imagine God to be other than He's revealed Himself to be in His creation and in His Word, you are just as guilty of idolatry as if you lived in Africa and cut down a tree and made a wooden idol. If you sentimentalize God, you're just as guilty of idolatry as if you were in India and you had a golden idol. Same difference. If I preach and I represent God as other than He's revealed Himself to be, I'm guilty of idolatry. I'm guilty of preaching a false God. If I represent propitiation in the work of Christ, I'm just as guilty of idolatry as if I cut down a tree and made an idol with my hands. Now maybe you might not like me. You might say, boy, you're harsh. I didn't mean to be. But I'll tell you something. You can tar and feather me, but when you die and face God, He's going to be like I told you He is. He's going to be holy. He's going to be holy. And if you don't have a robe of righteousness and the forgiveness of sins, you're going to perish. And the only robe of righteousness there is the one that Jesus Christ wrought out in His perfect life. And the only forgiveness there is that which He bought with His precious blood. He propitiated God. He laid down His life in sacrifice. And the gift of everlasting life is freely offered to sinners like you and like me. That's amazing. But that's the amazing love of God. God commended His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I'm glad for the gift of His grace. Are you? I'm glad for His forgiveness. I'm glad He loved me when I was unlovely. I'm glad He gave His Son for me when I was without strength. I'm glad He sent His Spirit when I was dead in trespasses and sin. I'm glad for His grace. If you've never embraced Jesus Christ, you do that by faith. Thomas Manton said, faith is making Christ be to your soul all that God intended Him to be when He gave Him up to live and die and rise and ascend to heaven. He gave Him up to be the sin bearer. Faith says He bore my sins. He gave Him up to be the priest. Faith says He's my priest. He gave Him up to be the Lord. Faith says He's my Lord. That's what we mean when we say you must receive Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. By faith you must bow to Him. By faith you must freely receive Him. And if you never have, God's moved your heart tonight to see that you need Christ. Where you sit, cry out to Him in thanksgiving that He gave His Son. And tonight embrace Him by faith and know that He's yours and know that you're His. And dare believe that He propitiated God even for a sinner like you. At the moment you believe it, salvation is yours. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your grace and Your mercy. We thank You for Your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank You, You're holy, You're sovereign. You would not overlook sin. But we can be sure that we're forgiven because we know You're honest and You're just. You punished Your Son that You might be just and also the justifier. We thank You for the doctrine of propitiation. We wouldn't dare believe such a doctrine if it wasn't in the Scriptures. Who would ever think up a scheme where the innocent suffers in order that the guilty may go free? And yet that's the gospel. And we love you for it. And we praise you for it. We pray that you'd make men and women see how badly they need it, and then give them faith to receive it, even tonight, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.